You may be seated.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord. That's our prayer. That's my prayer. That you would speak through me and you would speak to us now. I come to you, Lord, as a dying man to dying men. And I'm in need of your help for grace, for humility, for boldness, for divine anointing as I preach. And your people here need receptive hearts, teachable spirits, and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Instruct us, rebuke us, comfort us in Christ by your word. We pray. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, page 964. We start this morning a series on 2 Corinthians. Corinth was an influential, prosperous city located on an isthmus, a narrow piece of land that connected this offshoot called Peloponnesos with mainland Greece up to the north. It was a Roman colony, even though it was in Greece. It was an important center for commerce and trade. That's what made it so prosperous. In Acts 18, we read of Paul's missionary work there. And sometime later, after he planted a church, he wrote some letters. He wrote 1 Corinthians, of course. He also wrote a letter that we don't have, but we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And now he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. As far as we can tell, the reason for writing this letter was a major rift between the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. They were questioning his authority and his integrity. They seemed to have three main issues with Paul. Number one, they thought he was fickle. He couldn't be counted on. He said he would come and he didn't come. Number two, they preferred super apostles, which is what Paul calls them. Maybe they called themselves super apostles who seemed more spiritual, more eloquent, more compelling. And number three, they wanted a gospel of glory that bypassed suffering, something that Paul would simply not allow. And this last issue is what comes into play right from the beginning in our passage this morning, where Paul explains that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Because as suffering abounds, God promises that comfort in Christ will abound even more. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul begins the letter with a greeting. Fairly standard greeting. He states his name, Paul, and then his authority. He is writing to the Corinthians not just as an advisor or some church consultant or even as a good friend or even as a pastor, but as an apostle. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is very important because so much of the book has to do with Paul defending his apostolic authority. And he says right from the beginning, he did not become an apostle by some sort of popularity contest, or even because he showed such aptitude, certainly not because of good looks. History tells us he was a rather unattractive little man. Not even his great learning. He was set apart by the will of God to be an apostle, and that's his authority. He says, I write this with my brother, my son in the faith, Timothy. And they write to Corinth, and then assuming that Corinth is sort of the leading city of the area, that other Christians scattered abroad would come to Corinth and hear this letter read aloud in church. He says, to all the saints in Achaia. That's like writing a letter to Lansing and then all the saints in Michigan. He offers a warm greeting, grace, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, he starts the main body of the letter and he begins with a benediction. You think of a benediction as what I do at the end. Lord bless you and keep you. The benediction, that doesn't mean end of service, which is when it happens usually. It simply means a blessing. It's interesting, if you go through all of Paul's letters and look at how he starts. He starts with this greeting, and then in almost all of his letters, he goes on immediately to give thanksgiving. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon all start out with, I give thanks for you, or we ought always to give thanks for this, or something like that. Two of Paul's letters go right into instruction, 1 Timothy and Titus. One letter goes right into a strong rebuke, Galatians. And two letters start out with a blessing, Ephesians, and then here in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a Jewish tradition that developed in the first century, and it probably didn't get formalized until after this letter was written, but certainly much of it was common, especially the first part was common at the time Paul was writing this. It's called the 18 benedictions that they would recite in a synagogue service. The first benediction, which almost surely was fairly common or something like this at the time, the first benediction starts out like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And then it goes on from there. This would have been in their mind as Jews. And the early church, coming out of this Jewish context, takes a benediction like that and Christifies it. They make it Christian. And so instead of saying, blessed are you, O Lord our God and God of our fathers, they say, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that they were denying their Jewish background or the fathers in the faith, but they were expressing in this new blessing the fulfillment of their Jewish faith. The God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was much more importantly the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And their Lord, Yahweh, Kurios in the Greek, their Lord God, only one Lord, one God. Now they give that title to our Lord Jesus Christ. They Christify it. Paul goes on to describe the God they worship. He says, he's a Father of mercies and a God of comforts. This is one of those attributes of God, one of those sentences you need to lock into your head. Too many of us have a cartoon God, a God that's one-dimensional, one-sided. And depending on how you're raised, what kind of church you go to, it gets lopsided in one direction or the other. God is love, and that's it, nothing else. Everything has to go through what you mean by love. Or God is a God of truth and nothing else. That's all you can see. God is a God of grace. God is a God of justice and wrath, and that's where you land on. Now, all of those statements are true. But if you just have one of those statements, you have a lopsided, cartoonish God. He was just either zapping people and angry and judgmental all the time, or just wants a big group hug and hold hands. But this is one of those texts that we need to put in and lock into our heads and our hearts if we are going to have an accurate understanding of God's self-revelation. Our God is a Father of mercies and a God of comfort. He is a Father who loves to help His children. What dad doesn't love to help his children? Help carry the sled up the hill for his little boy or girl after they go sledding. I'll help you. Come. Sit down and help with the home. Our Father is full of mercy. He loves to help His children. And our God is a God who loves to console His people. What father doesn't love when his little boy or girl says, "Daddy, I'm sick. Dagawi, oh, come here." I mean, even the hard-hearted ones among us. Let's put a Band-Aid on. And you know, you got Band-Aids all over the place. None of them are actually over any real wounds, but you put them on there because you love to console and to comfort. I didn't plan it this way, but the TBB, Thoughts from Bible and Books. And I know, why do I call the thing the TBB? Well, because of that and because my wife's maiden name was Tricia BB. So you can, that's how romantic I am. Our 6-year anniversary was yesterday. It's the least I can do. As you may remember, I am starting a year-long series of devotionals on the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first question and answer is the most famous one, and it deals all about comfort. I'll read it in a few moments. But I encourage you, these aren't going to be in your mailboxes every week, because some people don't get their mailboxes, and by about March, they'd be bursting. But they'll be above, kind of by the drinking fountain, and you can also get them online. And I strongly encourage you to get these, not because any sort of comments I have are going to be so profound, but if nothing else, you'll read through, over the course of the year, the 52 Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, the 129 questions and answers. And I'm guessing that very few of us here have read through the Heidelberg Catechism. Most of us maybe have never really heard of it. And just that phrase, catechism, sounds sort of rigid. But this document from the 16th century, it is rich and deep and personal and devotional, and it is true. And so I just want to give a strong encouragement to pick these up, and you would do very well to spend 5 minutes on a Sunday afternoon reading through these, especially today, because it has to do so much with comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. You see that? All our affliction. Our Father in heaven will give us comfort and mercy in every kind of suffering. All. Not just floggings like the Apostle Paul or shipwrecks. Well, sure, the Lord will do some nice things for you if you get stoned or you get the 40 lashes minus one, but my problems are much more ordinary. All our affliction. In emotional affliction. Grief over a loved one who has died or is dying. Sadness over a failed career. Bitter disappointment over a miscarriage or infertility. Brokenheartedness over a child wandering from the Lord. God will comfort us. In psychological affliction, anxiety, discouragement, depression, mental illnesses, learning disabilities, memory loss, unexplained fears and worries. Why am I wired this way? Why do I feel this way? God will comfort us. In physical affliction, backaches, chronic pain, chronic fatigue, arthritis, migraines, sinus headaches, canker sores, bum knees, sprained ankles, shingles, multiple sclerosis, AIDS, paralysis, cancer, God will comfort us. In relational affliction, when your good name is slandered, when you are subject to unfair criticism, when you are envied and provoked, when there is injustice towards you at your job or in school, when there is cruelty towards you by a spouse or a roommate, when there's misunderstanding and all sorts of hurt feelings in dealing with your kids or dealing with your parents, or hatred towards you because you follow Christ, God will comfort you. In circumstantial affliction, car accidents, injuries, your kids move away and you're empty nesters, destruction to your home, losing your job, losing your pension, losing your insurance, God will comfort you. In spiritual affliction, and at one level, all of it's spiritual, temptation, feelings of regret over your past, the inability to believe that you are truly forgiven in Christ and there is no condemnation, addictions, doubt, a fleeting sense of the Lord's presence. Why don't I feel that you're here? In all of those afflictions, God will comfort you. Every one of us is afflicted in some way. Now, it's not equal. I'm not saying it's all the same, and everyone's had just the same amount of good fortune and the same amount of misfortune. No, some people's lives, it's unimaginable what they go through, and some people seem to do pretty well. But every one of us has affliction. Now, some of us, we don't feel it as much as others, or some of us have a personality that's sort of morose and gloomy and Eeyore-ish, and so we feel this affliction all the time. We wake up, the sun is shining, and we wonder when the clouds are coming. Others of us are more chipper and more optimistic, and things go our way, but there's still affliction. Everyone, you need to remember, every single person in this room, the person you're sitting next to, the person you think they've got it all together, got the job, got the looks, got the house, got the kids, they have affliction. Everyone in this room, from the old person who has dementia slowly setting in and they don't realize it, to the 9-year-old who wants a best friend at school. Everyone. And we must remember this about each other. We must remember that we are simultaneously sinners and sufferers. You've got to get both of those. Now, I don't hesitate to say that our fundamental problem is sin. Suffering is a result of sin, a result of living in a fallen world. The main problem in my life, even bigger than the fact that I hurt, is that I sin. If you make suffering the main problem in the universe, you will reorient Christianity so that the cross deals with God absorbing our pain and our hurts, and the incarnation is more with identifying with us rather than becoming like us to save us. So sin is the main problem in the world. That's true. But having said all that, we need to remember that the sinner sitting next to you also suffers. And if we are to truly help people in a way that is biblically informed and spiritually sensitive and Christ-honoring, yes, we have to get to the heart of the problem, which is our rebellion and our idolatry. But in doing so, we must be compassionate and patient with each other, remembering that every sinner is also a sufferer. And that person who's rebelling against God and needs to be rebuked perhaps also has hurts. If we simply treat each other and those outside the church as sufferers and not sinners, we will not get the gospel right and we will not give people the help they really need. But on the other hand, if we only treat one another and those outside our church as sinners, we will manifest a lopsided view of God. And we will not show to others that our God is a Father of mercies and a God of comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. And we all have afflictions. How does God comfort us? We could spend the whole year looking at that. Let me just give you three quick answers. Number one, Sometimes God comforts us by giving us a supernatural grace in the midst of suffering. We can't explain it. This is the peace that passes all understanding. Why am I joyful? I shouldn't be. Why do I have calm? I don't know. But through prayer, through the Spirit, God sovereignly, supernaturally works on our hearts and our emotions and the chemical reactions in our brain so that we feel calm and consolation and peace in the midst of pain. It's a gift of God that we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's the first way. Number two, God comforts us through other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." That's the Apostle Paul. If anybody, you think Paul would have said, "Lord, just zap me with some of your grace. Just fill me up. I can be all by, just, I don't need anything else. I don't need anybody. Just, I need to rejoice in you, Lord. I don't want to be an idolater and rely on people." But that wasn't Paul. He said, "The God who comforts the downcast comforted me by sending Titus." I don't know what Titus did. It says here, he told them about good spiritual things happening, but he showed up. Do not underestimate what you can do to help people who are hurting. It may be that you get just the right Bible verse and you say something very profound, but more likely, they don't remember any of that. But they remember that you showed up. You brought a meal. You asked if you could help. You prayed. You sat there. You sang songs. God can comfort us in mysterious, supernatural ways without any other means. And He also wonderfully counsels us and comforts us in the most ordinary ways with friends and family, and church members, people. Number three, God comforts us by reminding us of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? In other words, what is your consolation in pain? What is your security? Wherein lies your trust? What is your only true, lasting, secure help? Medicine? Insurance? Retirement funds? What is your only lasting, real help in life and in death? The answer? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Your comfort comes not from anything you have, but from the one thing that you do not have, namely yourself. Is that what you'd say? My comfort is, I don't belong to me. I don't own me. My whole life, my soul, also my body, belongs to Jesus. And I don't have anything. And that makes me sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Catechism goes on to explain this comfort and explain the blessings that are ours in Christ. It lists six things. Number one, it says Jesus paid for all our sins. So there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. That's comfort. You're not guilty. Number two, Jesus has set you free from the bondage of the devil. Satan does not have mastery over you. You have a new Lord. And then the Catechism moves from those first two things, which deal with what Christ has accomplished, to four more things that have to do with what Christ is doing in His ongoing work for us. Number three, Christ watches over every detail of your life, even the hairs on your head. Number four, He works all things together for your salvation. Number five, He assures you of eternal life. Number six, Christ by His Spirit makes you willing and ready to live for Him. That's where we get comfort. And you say, well, that's the catechism, that's not the scripture. Well, it's pretty much what the Bible says. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. How do you get like that? How do you say something like that? How can I be afflicted and not crushed? How can I be perplexed and not despairing? How can I be persecuted and not forsaken? How can I be struck down and not feel destroyed? Where does the comfort come from? It comes from being sure of the blessings that are ours by virtue of our union with Christ. Verse 14 in chapter 4 says, "We know that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." Every Sunday, every Lord's Day is a Resurrection Sunday where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So every Sunday ought to remind you that as surely as I'm here at church worshiping the risen Lord, so surely will my body be raised on the last day. Verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." How do you say something like that? You focus on the second half of the sentence, not the first. You don't focus on your afflictions and say, "Oh boy, aren't you small?" They don't feel small. They don't seem slight. They don't seem momentary. Some of them last a lifetime. So your afflictions aren't going to seem smaller by looking at them. They're going to seem smaller when you look at the far surpassing weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. That outwardly, your wrinkles and your hair and your skin and your bones are crumbling. But inside, God's doing a work by His Spirit to renew you and make you like His Son. And that gives you hope and comfort. God will comfort us in all our afflictions. And, Paul says, He has a purpose in our afflictions. Isn't that one of the most difficult aspects of suffering? Is when it seems so purposeless. Now, I don't want to say being a martyr is easy. I don't know what it means, really, to suffer for Christ. But in persecution, you at least have the focus that I see why this is happening. I am standing up for Christ. I am not caving in, and therefore I'm being persecuted. It's because I belong to Jesus that these people hate me. At least you see it, and there's a focus to it. But what about a drunk driver killing somebody's daughter? Or leukemia taking a small child? Or Alzheimer's affecting somebody in middle age? Or when a fire wipes out everything you own because the wires were crossed somewhere in the attic? Then you say, "This, Lord, this seems so random. What good could you possibly be doing here? What's the purpose? Why? You're just playing with me? You just have a voodoo doll with me up in heaven? You just time for some pokes?" Now don't run away from God's sovereignty. If you try to make sense of your suffering by imagining that chance has simply befallen you, or blind fate, or nothing more than human free will, you will cut off the very branch that was meant to keep you up. How can a God who did not plan the suffering be trusted to then suddenly grab hold of the wheel and pull us out of the skid and make good out of the suffering, or to have a point in the suffering? Now, I know there's emotional and mental conundrums either way you look at it. But I would rather trust to God. He says, Lord, it's sort of mysterious why you would plan the suffering for me, but you are in control and you've done it, and I believe that you're doing something with it. I'd rather have that God. God just, he sat back, he couldn't do anything about it, he doesn't do anything about it, it happened to me, and now he's going to rescue me like Superman. I don't have a lot of trust in that God. Don't run away from God's sovereignty and your suffering. Our afflictions are not accidents and they are not pointless. Verse 4 gives us one of the reasons for our suffering. Blessed be the God who comforts us so that, here's the purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. One of the things God wants to do with your suffering is use you to comfort other people. And notice, Paul did not say, you comfort others by being a fellow sufferer. Now, he talks about that in verse 6. There's maybe an element of that. But Paul doesn't say, here's what you're going to do, Corinthians. You're going to go up and say, you know, you really hurt. I also hurt. I've known what it's like to really feel pain. You feel pain, I feel pain. We can commiserate. Now, that helps to a degree, but there's nothing Christian about that. Christians aren't the only ones who have afflictions. Everybody hurts. You don't have to be a follower of Christ to give that sort of comfort. You lost your dad a year ago. I lost my dad a year ago. Tell me what you're going through. Here's what I've gone through. And that helps. I'm not saying you don't do that. But that's not what Paul says. He says, I've been afflicted. But more importantly, I've been comforted by the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And now let me comfort you. That's what you minister to one another. Not, you suffer, I suffer too. We both hurt. No, you suffer. I've suffered and I've experienced comfort in Christ. And now I want to give you some of that comfort. It's not because you suffer, it's because you've been comforted that you can help. I was talking to a man at another church a few weeks ago, and he was telling me about his grown daughter who has a brain tumor. And all the trials and the tests and how it's affecting her physically and pushing down on different things and what it's doing and how it shrunk and it's growing again. And it's been like this for 15 months. They've been going through this roller coaster. And then he told me about a man in his church who was just diagnosed with the same thing. And he said the first thing he did is he called him up and he said, we got to get together. Because you're where I was 15 months ago, and I want to pray for you, and I just want to tell you some of the things that the Lord's been teaching me and how he's been helping me, and we can go through this together. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to do. There are things you can say, with words and without words, there are things you can say to people when you're suffering that you can't say or wouldn't be heard to the same effect apart from suffering. There's a certain legitimacy, certain authenticity. And as the body of Christ, it's what we ought to be doing in small groups and all over this place. Barren women reaching out to other childless women and men who've lost their job, reaching out to other men who've lost their job, and couples who have endured an affair, reaching out to other couples who experience marital infidelity. Everyone who has been comforted by Christ in affliction, from wayward children to difficulties with your sex life to marital strife to dyslexia to everything in between, reaching out as a body of Christ, saying, God's comforted me, let me help you too. I think we all sense that the comfort is more poignant when we can say, I've been there. I've walked where you're walking. And God helped me. It didn't make it all better, but let me tell you what God's done. How he sustained me. And isn't that the unique, amazing thing about Christianity, of all the religions? Is that we have a God who took on flesh and can say to us, I've walked where you walked. I've known what it's like to be sexually tempted. He was tempted, Hebrews says, in every way, just like we are. I know what it's like to hurt, to be hated. to be misunderstood. I know what it is to suffer, and I've been sustained by my Heavenly Father, and I pressed on, and He can comfort us. So we suffer in part so we can comfort others in their suffering. We also suffer so that comfort can abound to us in a way that it would not otherwise. Look at verse 5. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. What's that phrase mean? Christ's sufferings. It could mean the sufferings that Christ ordains for us, or the sufferings that we receive by virtue of following Christ could be part of that. I think more to the point, it means we share in the same kinds of sufferings that Christ experienced. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, Paul says he carries around in his body every day the death of Jesus. Being a Christian means we worship a suffering Savior. And that means as we follow Him, we have His resurrected life in us, and we also carry around His body of death. He was afflicted, we follow Him, we will be afflicted. Christianity does not deny suffering, like Christian scientists who say it's all a product of your mind. We don't promise a life free from suffering because you're the king's kid, like some popular preachers. Christianity acknowledges suffering. It even embraces God's role in it. But we don't wallow in it, and we don't let suffering define us. You see what Paul is marked by? Not a sufferer. A sufferer who has been comforted. That's his definition. And I know some of you hurt very deeply. And I know some of it, and I don't know a tenth of it. And in some of your lives, nobody knows it. And you need to see yourself, not first of all as somebody who hurts, someone who suffers, but even more than that, as one who will be comforted by God. One of the reasons God allows and even plans for our sufferings that seem to abound in our lives is so that through Christ, His comfort might abound to us even more. That's why the popular preachers and some of the televangelists and the bestsellers that tell you that God wants you to be prosperous and successful and healthy and happy don't get it right. Now, I know that they're trying to encourage people, they're trying to help people, trying to lift people up and buoy their spirits. That's good, but they're wrong to try to comfort people by telling them they can avoid disappointment and grief and sickness. When we ought to encourage each other with the assurance that God will comfort us in the midst of disappointment and grief and sickness, which will surely come. They came to Jesus, did they not? They came to the Apostle Paul. In fact, one of the reasons God does not give us a life free from affliction is because without affliction, we will not know His deeper comfort that only sufferers can receive. The gospel which says God wants all His children to be successful and happy is a gospel of lesser glory, because it does not allow for the glory that can come uniquely through the comfort of Christ to those who are greatly afflicted. So that as our afflictions seem to mount up, so will God's comfort abound to us. Verse 4, Paul says our suffering helps us comfort others. Verse 5, he says our suffering means more comfort for us. And now in verse 6, he goes back to the first theme again. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul certainly knew suffering. Verse 8, he says he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life. Can you imagine? Paul said that. That's in the Bible. Some of you feel that way. We'll get to that next week. Chapter 4, he says he's always carrying around the death of Christ. Chapter 7, he says he's afflicted at every turn. Chapter 11, he gives a long list of his imprisonments and beatings and stonings and shipwreck and sleepless nights and hardship and anxiety. He knew affliction. And he knew that people were watching him in his suffering. his spiritual children, his churches. They were watching. How will the mighty Apostle Paul handle all of this affliction? That's what he means when he says, we are afflicted for your comfort and salvation. He's not saying, I suffer for you to forgive your sins like Jesus did. He's saying, my example of being comforted in the midst of affliction ought to animate you to patient endurance in the midst of your affliction. Do you ever think that you might be suffering for someone else's salvation? Here's how it works. You suffer. You get comforted by God. Other Christians see that you are comforted in the midst of affliction, and it encourages them because they now believe God will give me the same comfort that He is so evidently giving her. And so they take risks for God. And they don't make shipwreck of the faith when they begin to hurt, because they say, look at, he still hurts, but look what God's done for him. Look how God's comforted him. God, that same God is going to comfort me. And so you believe and you persevere to the end. When we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, it shows to the world that Christ is supremely precious to us, and it shows to our fellow Christians that they should not give up, that they should not be afraid, that they should not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake, because where there is affliction, there will be comfort abounding from God. And where are the people in the American church leading the way in suffering for the comfort and salvation of others? Where are the Christians who will show by their comfort in the midst of pain that truly, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Where are the suffering saints who will show that they believe Romans 8 and they believe 2 Corinthians 4 and they believe the Heidelberg Catechism? Who will show the way? Maybe that's why you're hurting. Maybe you'll show the way. No one likes affliction. I don't like affliction. I don't like little affliction. I got the flu last week. Not even 24 hours, like 17 hours. Whew. I tell Tricia who would give my books away to, and you know how long before she can remarry and all this other stuff. I mean, I don't like pain. I don't like affliction. And we're scared of it. And one of the reasons we're scared of it is because we don't see Christians sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And another reason we're scared of it is because when we do see Christians like that, we focus on them instead of God. We think, oh, I could never be courageous like Luther. I could never endure suffering like Adoniram Judson. Losing kids, losing wives, being hung upside down. I can never suffer like that. I could never and live among the Alcas like Elizabeth Elliot. I could never be a brave martyr like Latimer and Ridley. But the lesson to be learned from all of those great men and women is not to look at how great they were, but to look at how good God was to them. Look at the strength God provided. Look at the boldness He gave them in weakness. Look at the comfort He provided in the midst of affliction. That's what Paul modeled to the Corinthians. He suffered and was comforted for their sake, so that by God's comfort to them and their well-founded trust in God, they might not be afraid, but press on and stand firm and run the race and fight the good fight and finish well. And when you give that kind of an example, there's nothing like that in the world. And people get saved because of that example, and people run the race because of that example. Not because you're so great, but people say, look what God is doing. That's the same God I worship, and God can do that for me. That's why Paul finishes in verse 7 with such confidence. Our hope for you, he says, is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. In other words, he says, by the Spirit of God, Corinthians, University Reformed Churchians, Christians, don't be afraid of affliction. Don't be ashamed to suffer. Take risks for the gospel. Follow Christ, no matter the cost. God promises there will be affliction. And He promises that unspeakable comfort will abound to you and to me in the midst of suffering. And as it abounds to you, it will rebound off of you to your brothers and sisters who need to see an example of God's grace and need you to hold their hand and to bring a meal and to sit in their living room and cry and laugh and pray and trust together in the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who will comfort us in all our afflictions. Let's pray. O Lord, our only hope in life and in death is that we are nobodies and we belong to a somebody and we are not our own. But by the precious blood of Jesus, you have forgiven us of all our sins. And by your Spirit, you can assure us of eternal life. And by Christ's work on the cross, we need not fear the devil nor the grave. May we say, in the midst of success and in the midst of sorrow, it is well with my soul. In Jesus' name, amen.